our Sunday morning Bible study this month. So far in this series, we've looked at Christ's baptism, where he was called to public service, he was called to his ministry, and the Holy Spirit came down upon him. We've looked at the temptation, where for 40 days he was in the wilderness. And today, as Deanne said, we'll be looking at another pivotal, extremely important moment in Christ's life, his transfiguration. Before I begin to talk about that, I was thinking to myself, what is the one thing in nature that most reminds me of the power of God? And you know, some might say a lion, some might say that it's a Tyrannosaurus Rex, or earthquakes, or tornadoes. In Texas, we might say tornadoes. But to me, it's black holes. And astronomers believe that there is a black hole in the very middle of most galaxies. And a black hole can suck up planets, stars, solar systems, and even eat away at the galaxies themselves. If you were to fall into a black hole, you would stretch like spaghetti. The gravitational forces of a black hole are so powerful. Matter spiraling into a black hole is torn apart and glows so brightly it creates the brightest images in the world. These are quasars, far brighter than our sun. And the swirling gases around a black hole turn into an electrical generator, making it spout jets of electricity billions of kilometers into space. To a black hole, the Earth would be an afternoon snack. And the opposite of black holes are thought to be white holes. We haven't seen them yet, but they are theorized to spout out matter into space. And just to let you know, if you ever want to move to Mercury, not only would it be extremely hot, a day would last 59 times longer than on the Earth. A day's work would be quite a bit on Mercury. And that just gives us a picture of God's power. A black hole is nothing compared to God. All of creation itself is nothing compared to God. And we know in our own lives, our lives are filled with peaks and valleys, with good times and bad. The birth of children or grandchildren may be a peak time. A wedding is also another peak time in life. Graduating from high school or college, another peak time. Getting a promotion that some days are great. Going on a fantastic vacation. But life isn't peak after peak. When someone's been diagnosed with cancer, that's a valley. When our finances are far more red than they are black, that's a valley. When someone has betrayed us, or someone speaks ill of us in public, that's a valley. When we lose friends, when we experience the pain of growing older, that can be a valley. It can be hard to say that God is good sometimes in those valleys. Where are we right now? Are we on top of the mountain, or are we living in the valley? Disciples of Jesus Christ had no idea they were going to enter a valley. Jesus was having a very successful ministry. He performed miracles. He turned water into wine. He walked on the water. He said a word, and the waves were stilled. He healed the blind. He healed those who were paralyzed. They fed the 5,000. He'd been surrounded by crowds of people listening to his parables. During those peaks, it was easy to be a disciple of Jesus. In fact, the disciples and their moms were fighting over who would be at the right of Jesus. What they didn't know was the valley was coming, and who would be at the right of Jesus would be a thief on a cross. Right around the corner loomed Jesus' shadow of death. And Christ can identify with us because Christ has been in our shoes. He was betrayed. He was arrested. He was tortured. He was publicly condemned. He was executed in the most painful way someone could be executed in the Roman Empire. And it was thought to die on a cross was to be one who was cursed. His own disciples fled from him. His only possession in the world, they cast lots for. He had a ministry of 3 years. But there were also those peaks. His birth, when God invaded. His baptism, when he was shown to the world to be the only begotten Son of God. When he was transfigured and he was on the mountaintop, and the veil was pulled from their eyes, and they not only saw Jesus as the man, they not only saw Jesus as the Messiah, they saw Jesus as God in the flesh. He had a triumphant entry where the palm branches were spread before him. And we all know he rose again from the grave, and later he would ascend. And now he intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. Now he reigns upon a throne. We read about that in Revelation. So this is why Jesus was on top of the mountain. He knew his disciples were going to be headed for a tough time. He wanted to encourage them. He wanted to give them hope. He wanted to show them a peek of the future. Right before the valley, he takes to the mountain and he shows his glory. They get a glimpse of him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. After dying in a car crash, three friends go to heaven for orientation. They're all asked the same question. When you were in the casket, friends and family are mourning over you, what would you like for them to hear about you? So sitting in heaven, they give these answers. The first guy immediately responds, I would like to hear from them that I was one of the greatest doctors of my day. The second guy says, I would like to hear them say I was a wonderful husband and school teacher. The last guy thinks a minute, and he says, I'd like to hear them say, look, I think he's moving. About a week after Jesus plainly told his disciples that he would suffer, be killed, and be raised to life, he took Peter, James, and John to a mountain to pray. While praying, isn't it interesting? We also read this in the book of Acts. We're studying the book of Acts on Wednesdays. When a great move of God happens, it's so often a result of prayer. Billy Graham was asked about why his ministry was so successful. And he said, there are so many people praying for him. Spurgeon, remembered as the greatest preacher of the 19th century, he had a man who every time he preached would go on his knees to pray for him. And some of the greatest forces of revival have happened. Some of the greatest miracles have happened when God's people have gotten down on their knees to pray. And in this world, it's easy to think, let's do everything by ourselves, by our own power. And if that doesn't work, then we'll pray. But we see here, and we see over and over and over again, mighty things happen when God's people first humble themselves and pray. And we see it in Jesus' life. So many times before he heals someone, he prays. After he feeds the 5,000, or after he preaches, or after great miracles, he will retreat to be alone with the Father in prayer. When he knows he's about to be betrayed, he goes to the garden and prays. That prayer opens the doors of heaven. Peter, not knowing what he was saying and being very fearful, offered to put up three shelters for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Imagine, you're one of the disciples. You see Jesus not only transfigured on top of the mountain, not only with his clothes blazing white, not only with him looking like the divine, but oh, by the way, two of the most important, memorable people of the Old Testament are there with him. Moses represented the Pentateuch. Moses represented the first five books of the Bible. Moses represented the law. Elijah was the most famous of the prophets. And in discussing the Old Testament, the Jews would often say, the law and the prophets. So Jesus is there with representations of all of God's Scripture. It's the most incredible thing that the disciples have ever seen. And so Peter says, let's just go and live up here. You know, Jesus, you could have your tent. Elijah, you could have your tent, but don't cause too many problems, Elijah. You're a wild man sometimes. And Moses, you know, you could be up here, maybe you could chisel some more commandments. And that was his view. And it's the human way to think. I'm on the mountaintop, I should stay there. But all of us know the mountaintop is temporary. And Peter was speaking of the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. When God's people remembered how God provided for them for those 40 days in the wilderness. When they had tents they had to live in. And then a voice from heaven says, this is my son who I have chosen, whom I love. Listen to him. If anyone ever doubts that Scripture says that Jesus is the Son of God, well, there you go. If anyone ever doubts the Trinity, there you go. In the baptism and the transfiguration, we see the Godhead. We see all three in one. We see God on the move among his people. God delivering his people. God fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament to his people. God made a covenant to Adam. God made a covenant to Noah. God made a covenant to Abraham. God made a covenant to the nations of Israel. God made a covenant with David. God made a covenant with Solomon. God made all of these promises to God's people. And the prophets looked forward several hundred years. All was building to this moment when God would walk among men. Three preachers were driving down the road when they missed a turn and went into a ditch. As they pulled themselves together, a drunk pulled up and asked if they were all right. So the drunk pulls up, asking the three preachers if they're okay. Oh yes, Jesus is with us, one replied. The drunk thought that over for a minute. Well, you better let him get in here with me. You're going to kill him. Undoubtedly, the purpose of the transfiguration of Christ was to show the heavenly glory to Christ's inner circle, so that they would know him not just in his humanly body, but know him as the Lord. And God himself is saying, listen to him. Now, I know it's harder for us sometimes. I wish that God would just have fire in the sky, you know, saying, listen, you shall go and do this, or you shall go and do that. It's interesting that Jesus said, blessed are those who've not seen and yes, believe. He had to prove to doubting Thomas that he was back, that his scars were still there from those nails. But we have to live by faith. We might not see the transfiguration on this side of heaven. We didn't see Christ's baptism. We didn't see Christ's resurrection. But what do we have to go by? We have the words of Christ himself. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. We have the church that's still rocking after 2,000 years and is the largest religious group in the world, comprising over 2 billion people. And two-thirds of all Christians are outside North America and Europe. Two-thirds of Christians today are in South America, Africa, and Asia. We have prophecies, hundreds, thousands of fulfilled prophecies. All of this pointing to our blessed hope. And the disciples never forgot what happened on that mountain. John 1:14. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only. And that's where he's talking about the Word becoming flesh. Why should we listen to the apostles? Why should we listen to what Peter has to say in his epistles? To what Paul had to say? To what Mark wrote? To what Matthew wrote? Because they saw it for themselves. We have eyewitnesses. Most religions and belief systems are built upon belief and not built upon acts in history. We have 66 books of sacred scripture written over 2,000 years. Eyewitness accounts, fulfilled prophecies. The people of God changing the world, upending the Roman emperor. Think about this. The Roman Empire did not ban slavery and did not ban the Colosseum until the Roman Empire became Christian. Christianity stronger than even the Roman Empire, the greatest empire that has ever ruled. Those who witnessed the transfiguration bore witness to the other disciples and to countless millions and billions. The Greek word metamorpho, if you are familiar with science, does anybody know what English word comes from metamorpho? Yes. Means to transfigure, to change. It's used in the New Testament 3 times. The time that Jesus was completely glorified in the presence of James, Peter, and John. The time He rose from the dead. And the time when all believers will receive a new transfigured body. It's remarkable that Jesus was transfigured, not just because it showed He was God. It shows what kind of bodies we're going to have after we die. We will be in glory with God. We will have far superior bodies to what we have today. No more death, no more illness, no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sin. A taste of what it will be like when we are the body of Christ in heaven. When there's a new heavens and a new earth. A sign. In the Gospel of John, there are 7 miracles mentioned in the Gospel of John. 7 is the number of completion and perfection. But the miracles in the Gospel of John are called signs because they point to who Christ is. They point to the future. And isn't it wonderful to know that the hope we have is not built on speculation? It's not a jump in the dark. It's not built on the sand that covers so much of this world. When we lived in Florida, the interstates, there would be sinkholes every once in a while. An entire portion of the interstate would be sucked into the ground. People's houses sucked into the ground. All over Florida. Florida does not have the kind of deep earth that we have here in Texas. Florida is so close to the coast. Florida has so much sand that its foundation is so fragile. Or if we go on an Alaskan cruise and we see the glaciers, these massive structures are splitting and falling apart. Something bigger than Lampasas falling into the ocean. The glaciers aren't on permanent ground. So much in our lives, our health, our family, our jobs, our homes, all grow older with time. What we have in this life, the fun we have in this life, no matter how many beaches we go to, no matter how many concerts we go to, no matter how nice a home we have, no matter what kind of reputation we have, it's all sinking sand. But the good news is, Jesus said that if you give up your life, you get heaven and your life back. It's when we don't give up our lives. It's when we don't sacrifice. It's when we don't humble ourselves that we lose everything. And this is yet another promise in Scripture about what will happen in the future. Lewis Carroll's Alice books are among the most famous children's books in the world. There have been the Disney movies, there have been cartoons. The stories about a young girl, Alice, who experiences the absurd world of Wonderland. Her learning to cope with the changing world is a clear metaphor for her growing up. But the book also features a literal growing up. When Alice first follows the White Rabbit into Wonderland, she finds herself trapped in a hallway full of doors. And there is a potion that she drinks, and literally she grows up in size. She's literally transformed. Wonderland is literally a world that's been transformed. Anything in literature, anything that we can imagine, is nothing compared to the transformation that Christ had and the transformation that we will have. How many people here are fans of Star Wars? Okay, all three of us. Luke Skywalker was this moisture farmer. He lived on this desert planet, and him and his uncle, they harvested moisture. It was in the fringes of the galaxy. No one really cared about them. They had some robots, and they drank blue milk. So he didn't have a very exciting life. In fact, if you know Luke, he was kind of a runt. And in the first movie, in Star Wars A New Hope, he was kind of a complainer and a whiner. Why can't I go back home? You know, why do we have to do this? Until he rescues the princess and then he finds there's some good things in the galaxy. But he's transformed from Star Wars to The Empire Strikes Back to The Return of the Jedi. He goes from the moisture farmer to the Jedi Master, who wields a saber of light and can do fancy flips and do things with his mind. He is transformed. And in literature and in television and in movies, we see the hero's journey. We see this a lot in Westerns. Someone was a former gunfighter, but now he's gone to live in peace with his family. Or someone is a desperado trying to change his life. And through the hero's journey, the hero meets obstacles. And the hero changes and matures. Those Westerns, those movies, those TV shows, those books, anything from our frame of reference, anything that we see around us, anything that we see in the solar system, is nothing compared to the transformation that the disciples saw, and nothing compared to the transformation that we will have as the body of Christ. God has made us into a body. God has made us into a temple of the Holy Spirit. God has made us part of the vine. God has made us as adopted sons and daughters. God didn't have to choose us. God chose to adopt us. Our adopted Father loves us. Our Savior died for us and is coming back for His church. And no problems, no stresses, no illnesses, no depression, no anxiety, Satan, the flesh, nothing that's formed against us will prosper as long as our heart is focused on Christ. Over and over again, Paul writes about being in Christ, with Christ, for Christ. If Christ is the center of our lives, if Christ is the anchor for us, if Christ is the foundation, if Christ is our heart's joy. Oswald Chambers wrote a book called My Utmost for His Highest. He's the king. He was the suffering servant, and he will come back as the conquering king. What in our lives can we give? What time, talents, and treasure can we give to such a great king who paid such a high price so that we might have life? For a moment, we're going to pray silently. And please think about how you can serve your king, or think about how much your king loves you. Regardless of what you've done, Jesus has taken your past. Jesus has taken your failings. Jesus has taken your mistakes. Jesus has taken your sins, and he's cast them into the bottom of the ocean. He's thrown them into the black hole, where they're now stretched out like spaghetti. Jesus has taken our sins and cast them as far as the east is from the west. He wants us to have freedom today. Please spend a moment communing with God. And please join me as we now bow before our Father.